Father, we thank you for your love that was expressed in your very own Son. You had this in mind as we heard in this recent prayer, that you planned it from the beginning, even before the worlds were. We can't quite fathom what that means, but we thank you this morning that we are those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman. And we thank you this morning. We come with clear conscience. We come washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we ask, Lord, that you'll do it more. Do it more, Lord. So we come, humbly ask that you'll speak your word. Just a few things that will open our eyes again to your love, to your faithfulness, to your great plan. And Lord, we thank you again for gathering us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I get to finish what I didn't finish last week this morning. How many were not here last week? Okay, so I'll know a little more how I can try to pull you in as much as possible, but without doing review beyond what you should review. This morning, we want to continue what we are considering, and that is the rich man and Lazarus, one of the most mysterious of all the parables that the Lord spoke. And we're going to see a great deal of mystery as we consider the last part of it. We sort of divided it in half. And it was a sad ending where we left off. And this was, of course, a contrast of two men. Saw each other every day. The rich man who was put, and remember, he was thrown at. The word is not a gentle word in the Greek. We get the idea that there were compassionate people around, and I'm sure there were. But he was seemed to have been a bit abused, even by those around him who saw him, that his only hope was to sit at the gate of the rich man, who we call, the ancients called him Dives, which means rich. And but he was ignored. Here are two sons of Abraham. I think there's very little doubt in my mind that when we look at these two men were sons of Abraham. They had a conscious knowledge of the Bible, of the Ten Commandments, of Moses and the law, the prophets, and were believed in their own right, in their own way, they believed. And this would include the rich man. But the key element that was missing in his life, and can often be missing in my life, and in all of our lives, it's that little word, mercy. They had lost mercy. That is, he, the rich man, had lost mercy. And he was this poor man was left to be comforted by the licks of the sores of many. One man, I think I quoted him, I won't quote it again, it's pretty graphic. Some believe it was the dogs that lived on the mansion that would go out to the gate each day and lick the sores on this man's body. I don't know where they get that from, but there are many who take liberties based on their understanding of the language, which I do not know directly. But it's quite a picture. And we saw some amazing things about this, that the one man died and was carried to God by the angels. And this should be a reminder to us all that we will be carried, I believe, to the presence of the Lord. I've heard many testimonies over the years of those who have been with someone who's a believer, and they acknowledge other people in the room. I don't think we should make a thing of that. It's our tendency as human beings to take the miraculous and somehow think that that is enough. It's not. And we're going to see that these sort of things, the miraculous, is not enough. But there is something that is enough. And we're going to discover, I hope, at the end of this story, what it is that we are encouraged to have our eyes on and to be familiar with. Less of the miraculous and more of something that we have available to us every single day. So I hope I've got you on the edge of your seats a little bit so you can take it. You already know it. I'm just going to confirm what you already know. But may we come to know it more. But the other one was dead and buried. This is the final plight of those who do not know the Lord. They may have a lot of knowledge about God, even the Bible, but they do not know the Lord, and the Lord apparently does not know them. And that was the story. That's where we left off. And we left off, if we could go now to verse 26, and begins there. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 16. We're in Luke 16. Remember that Luke 15 and 16 and part of 17 is, I believe, one sitting. And we may touch on a few things just inside of chapter 17. But I believe the Lord, only Luke records these to us. That is, these particular parables are recorded by Luke and Luke alone. We know he was not a witness. Well, we are 95% sure Luke was not a witness to these things. It should speak to us. We do not have to be a witness to something for the Lord to use our mouth to speak his truth and the revelation of his coming and his work. It's not necessary. Of course, everyone in this room can say, I was not a direct witness to it. And yet, each one of us who know the Lord can say, but I am his witness. I can testify to his resurrection because I know something of the resurrection in my own life, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus in my own life. He's called me out of death into life. So it's not necessary for us to have a direct, God has made it this way. And man and woman has been constituted by God to receive the truth and believe it and for it to be a real thing, a powerful thing. He's constituted us. For that, I thank the Lord. So in verse 26, if we could look there, Luke chapter 16, verse 26, and besides all these, this is Abraham speaking now, and besides all these, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor those from there pass to us. Now, this is a very mysterious picture. It's very hard to find anything else in the scripture except perhaps Saul's untimely and ill-advised visit with the witch of Endor. It even shocked the witch when Samuel showed up. But this verse and this story and that story does give us clear indication that there is a conscious existence when we leave. We are known and we know. How much we know, we would be grossly speculating if we go too far. But he was known, and we will be known. Now, Paul mentions this, that we are known even as we are known. Not sure exactly what that means, but there's also something here that is unique in Scripture, and that is that Jesus mentions something here that between us, Abraham says it, Jesus repeats it, and where he got it from, we don't know. I can only trust that the one who walked on the water knew what he was talking about. Besides all this, and he was referring previously to the the utter abandonment of this rich man's heart, his own heart, the mercy for someone who needed the crumbs that fell from his table. He'd lost touch with his religion. It's a horrible thing when we lose touch with our religion. In any fashion, the Lord doesn't want us just to be Christians in words. The Greek said the word, the Greek word is looks like an E, a reversed E, but it's the A. It is not words, but ergon, and they put it on their shields. John repeats it in his epistle over and over again. Love not in word, but in what? Deeds. That's the word. The Greeks were furious. They wanted to show their care in deeds, not words. God wants us to be real Christians in our deeds, not just words. Now, words, of course, that's how we communicate. So we must mix the two. This man had lost the deeds of a Jew, of an Israelite, of a Hebrew, of one of God's own chosen people. The deeds were missing from his life. You and I are called for good deeds. You know, I was so impressed when I read this about ergon and how many times it's said in Scripture and the history of it. In the Scripture, I was looking for a place on my property, like a gate, a side gate. And I wanted to put the Greek letter A, I believe it is. And, well, it seemed quite inappropriate, so I didn't do it. But I never forgot it, Lord. Not words, deeds. Help me, Lord. This man lost it. His deeds were missing. So when, in verse 26, besides all this, that's what the Lord's talking about. You had your opportunity. Now this gives us an incredible glimpse in what happens at the moment of our departure from our bodies, from this earth, of what happens. Between us and you, there's a great gulf. This is the word chasm. It's actually, I think, open throat, I think, is another term. The idea of an open chasm, whether it was a bottomless pit, you know, the artists of the Middle Ages drew many of these pictures and paintings. We as post-Reformation Christians don't give a lot of time to that sort of art. Maybe we should, though, because it does say something. We just have to be careful that those are just pictures and someone's impression. But this leaves us with the impression that there was a great chasm. There was a great separation between those who went at this time into the bosom of Abraham, found their rest. They became sons of faith, and it became reality. In this case, it was the poor and those who have refused. And you'll notice that the Lord did not choose a sinful, grotesque kind of human being. He chose rather someone who is, I believe, an orthodox, probably orthodox in his religion, and was rich, but had no regard for God in this matter of mercy. Now there's another thing that is said, and I want to try to discuss this and try to make it clear and plain about this word fixed. So we have a gulf. We have a separation, but we also have something that is very clear here in the word fixed. Now, when we think of something fixed, what are we thinking about? It's permanent. It gives us the illusion, it's not even an illusion, it's fixed. It cannot be changed. You know, very often men and women live their lives and they're not very successful, perhaps in business or in life in general. Or their lives are cut short and they don't come to full flower for some strange reason. They die an early death or what have you. But there's one thing that I am convinced of by this story is that every man, woman, morally, in their relationship with God, they have made a decision. And that decision is fixed. They don't have to have a lot of knowledge, and only God knows this, okay? This is not something you and I, where we can sit them down and give them a test. We should, as Christians, we should resist that. We should learn to fellowship and have our hearts open to everyone, especially someone whose heart is open to the Lord, for a sure. Give preference to the house of God or to the household of faith. But also those who are in, we heard one in the back praying, a man who came to Christ. The person who brought him to Christ was there. He witnessed it. Yet he's near the end of his life. His health is bad, but he's not really turning to the Lord. We need to ask for the Lord's mercy. At this point, that's what most people need later in life, mercy, when they are resisting the Lord. They just need his mercy. We could never hope that they will be a churchgoer, join us at conferences. They might. That would be wonderful. We make our decision. That's the idea. This man made his decision. We have no idea how old he was. He might have been in his mid-50s. He might have been in his early 80s. We don't know. I'm talking about the rich man. But it was now fixed. Now, where else is this word, this idea in the scripture? I think we get some help. In Acts chapter 18, verse 23, and the idea here is that this is something that is strengthening or fixing, the same Greek word, and this will, I hope, will help us. Acts 18, 23, after he had spent some time there, that is Paul, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthening all of the disciples. He was helping to fix them in the faith, strengthen them in the faith. Confirm them in the faith. Do you know God's given you and I the authority to confirm one another? In the sense that we are reminding one another who we've believed in. And I get a lot of that around here from brothers and sisters. They confirm me. This is not confined to a special group. This is for all of us. There's another place in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. Same idea, established, fixed. Paul had no greater joy than to go to Rome, and as far as we know, he'd never visited Rome before he got there, before he wrote the book of Romans, he'd never been there. But he was wanting to go there. For what? To establish them. Another verse in Romans is chapter 16, verse 25. Verse 16, 25. Now to him who's able to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? This is what's behind the word fixed. It's established. The Lord wants to establish us in our lives as Christians and go on establishing us. But in this particular picture, we are rather seeing the same word that is describing what is final for this man and for all who have walked away from the Lord, resisted him, and only he knows. Only he knows. There's no middle state in the next world. We have a teaching that some of us have heard of, and it's called outer darkness. And let me just say right here, this verse, this parable, blows that doctrine to pieces. There is no middle state. You and I will make the decision while we are here as to where we will spend eternity. No tolerable mediocrity, but two contrary states, yet alike in this, that the happiness and misery are equally eternal. Misery and bliss are equally eternal. And it is just that all who neglect eternal life should suffer eternal death, for it is the natural and necessary consequence of the option that they have chosen. Therefore, sinners are charged with extreme madness to wrong their own souls and to love death. It's a choice. Now, this should give us great sobriety in our thinking about loved ones, in our prayers, our concerns. I don't think it's enough, but that the thing is so final. It cannot be changed. In death, it will be fixed. This is what the Lord is instructing those who are listening to him, and I think he's instructing us. Now, there's questions about the state of hell. Is it an eternal suffering condition? I have to tell you, I'm not sure exactly. This is my own personal. Okay, will God make the lost are eternally suffering as this man suffered? I have to tell you, I hope it's okay. I'm adjusting my thinking on this because of verses such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believed in him should not perish. And the word there is the light going out. It goes out. Does that leave a possibility that at some time in the great judgment of God in the future, that these who have rejected him, that they will simply, their light will go out. They will perish. I don't know. Now, I was raised a good dispensationalist, but when you get older and you study the Bible a little more, you realize that there's some things in there that maybe that you've been told that you're not maybe, and I'm not talking universalism. That is, people ultimately, it's all going to come around and everybody's going to get saved. I do not believe that at all. But I have some question about the final demise or the final condition of the wicked. For us, it's very clear. It's eternal life, eternal bliss. Jesus said, rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice what? That your names are written in the book of life. We ought to be rejoicing in that in our worst circumstances. My name is written in the book of life because of what Jesus did. So I wanted to throw that out there. Now, when this all takes place, I'm not sure. When the final, we do know that this man was still conscious and full of regret. He described it as a burning. Regret is like a burning, you know. It'll really haunt us. It haunts us in our dreams. Oh, I should have done this. I should have done that. I should have been kinder to my parents. I should have been more appreciative to my dad. Those things sometimes haunt you. The enemy, don't you think he doesn't know it? Because he does. He can sometimes beat us up with those things. But the idea here for us is it's fixed. Apparently, at the end of our life, our decision is made. Now, let's look at just a couple of other verses, and then we will move on, because I'm out of my depth now. But let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Verse 3. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3, and then we'll look in Acts, and then we'll move on. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Now, that's almost elementary. When clouds are full of rain, what does it do? It's just by nature. It pours out the water. God has made it so. Now, the preacher goes on and says, and if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it lies. Now, think about that for a moment. Where a tree falls, it lies. That's an observance, okay? It doesn't mean you can't get a lumberjack and go and move it. That's not his point. His point is that you, trees, are very often a picture of people, of us. I see men like trees, what? Walking. How about Psalm 1? Planted, a tree planted by rivers of water. It's a description of mankind, individuals. So if we use other scripture, pull it in here to help us, to give us, I think, a little broader understanding, what's the picture for us? Where the tree falls on the day of death, that's where it will lie. It will either be, and I don't know if this is, it's almost a coincidence, to the north or the south. I don't know. But I don't think it's an accident. Now let's reinforce this a little bit by a strange little verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 24. And then we will move on. And I said 24, it's actually 25. So this is the prayer on the day when they chose lots, you know, to replace Judas. And this is a strange little description of Judas, the post after his death. And it's been a mystery to me. And I asked the Lord, actually, what does that mean exactly? So let's look at it. In relation to the tree, when the tree falls, there it lies. You, Lord, this is Peter's prayer, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all. We must remember this, brothers and sisters. God knows the heart of all men and all women. Now, I know we know this, but do you live in the peace of it? We don't have to aggressively go after people. We don't have to impose ourselves upon them. God will go before us. And very often those same people will ask us questions and respond because God has already been speaking to them. And we're simply reinforcing and confirming what God is telling them. I love that. I run into that a lot, actually. It's as though the Lord, I just feel so privileged. But anyway, you know the hearts of all men. Show which of these you have chosen to take part in this ministry, this apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. What was his place? The place he finally chose. You know, their movies and books have tried to redeem Judas. How many of us have watched it painfully, if you've ever watched a movie? My sister sent me a book a few years ago called Jesus the Zealot. And she got a hold of, and it was a Jewish fellow who wrote the book, that Jesus was just one of the first century Jewish zealots. He was a revolutionary, and his history was messed up. And I said, Case, her name is Casey. I said, Case, you might want to try someone else. He has a particular perspective. And I wound up sending her a book, and she read it, actually. which I think might have helped her a little bit. But Judas is often portrayed as a revolutionary. His heart was in the right place. We like to think that it's almost a sentimental, romantic way of looking. Peter doesn't put it in that way. Peter says he went to his own place. What was his own place? He made the choice. He betrayed the Lord Jesus. He went to his own place. So enough to say here that this is a mystery. I haven't read anyone yet who has a full, to my satisfaction, of what the story the Lord is showing us, pulling back the shades of eternity of what's going on. And I don't think we could find anything else quite like it. But we are told that it is fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. How long that duration will be, we don't know. We are not told. But it's fixed. Now, how about you? Have you made a decision? I have. And by the grace of God, not because of me, but because of the grip he has on me, I belong to him. I don't know how I made such a decision. That seems at this point in my life, at the other end of my life, to be something that is final, that I trust when I fall, I will lie to the north. I will lie to heaven. I belong to him. And so it is with all who believe in him and trust him. Even with a little bit of faith, even with a little bit of understanding. Remember, God knows the heart. He knows the heart. Well, let's press on, because the next part now is what I alluded to, is the antidote. The antidote for so much in our life. So in verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father. Now, isn't it something that, again, He is referred to by Abraham, the rich man, as son. Ben, that's the Hebrew Ben. And here, he refers in an affectionate way, Abba, to Abraham. It's a tragedy. It's a horrible tragedy that there was a connection. But he says, I beg you, please, that you would send him to my father's house, send Lazarus. Now, do you know what's noticeably missing in this conversation? Whose voice is noticeably missing in this conversation? Lazarus never says a word. I think that's interesting. He was hearing it. You know, you would think, well, gosh, he should have stood up and said, you old rich rascal. You couldn't have afforded a banana peel for me? There's a sort of dignity. You know, dignity often expresses itself not in sound, words, noise. Dignity expresses itself in silence. Silent, quiet, rest, and trust. Because this guy was in the bosom of Abraham. And he was resting. That, again, I think is a principle for us. But this, all of a sudden, the rich man, his conscience and the pain of the notion of his brothers winding up in the same place, suddenly this man, we discover, has empathy. It's too late, but he has empathy. He wants to do something for his family. Really, we have to take our hat off to him. We really do. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. And again, I would say that he's not in his physical body. The notion of a physical torment, I don't think is what's talked about here. It's the torment of the regret and the guilt that only Jesus can relieve us of. Now, I hope that you, all of us, take to heart Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this does not mean we don't put off the old man and put on the new. In this fellowship, we've talked about this since I've been here, over 40 years. We put off the old man, we put on the new. We put it off, we put it on. We put it off and we put it on. That's a great struggle, isn't it? We have to deal, we are the biggest problem in my life, or in our lives. Notice I said my life. My biggest problem is nobody else. It's me. Yeah. It's me. Lord, help me to put off Phil and put on your beloved son. This is what the Lord is working in our lives until we go to be with him. And it's working. I see it around here with you brothers and sisters. I hope you see a little bit of it right here. How good God is. How he does change us. Many times in small measure. Very, very small. Very slow. This is why mercy and patience is so important when we're in a related life with one another. For I have five brothers, lest they also come to this place. So this man, suddenly something rose up out of him. He wanted to see his brothers be relieved of the torment. Now, what will relieve them? What is the answer? And very often in this story, we think this is the answer. So let's read a little further. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Now, how significant is that? It is essential. And what is Moses and the prophets? It's the Bible. Now, at this time, it wasn't the book of Colossians because it wasn't written yet. It wasn't the book of Thessalonians. It wasn't written yet. But the Old Testament was there. Moses and the prophets. Now, this is the same term that Luke quotes on the road to Emmaus. You remember they were walking along, such a wonderful story. And Jesus suddenly draws near, and now there's three of them walking down the road. And they talked about all that was going on, and he was playing with them, I think, a bit, if that's the right term. Well, what's been happening? And the one guy, I think it was Cleopas, said, where have you been? This man that was attested by miracles to be the son, we had so much hope. And they killed him. Now, finally, the Lord, it says, the Lord, he burst out and said, oh, you slow of heart. To believe who? Moses and the prophets. How well do you know Moses and the prophets? I'm talking about the Old Testament. Now, we need to know the New Testament. Most Christians know their New Testament's pretty good. But we're a little weak. We're sort of left-handed. My natural hand is my right hand. I can throw a ball as far as I ever hope to throw it with my right hand. You don't want to see me throw a ball with my left hand. I will embarrass myself. I would say, now you ladies, you know I love you. I'm going to say this. I look like I'm throwing a ball like a girl. My friends would accuse each other. You're throwing that like a girl. These days, you know, you can get thrown in jail. No, no, no. You can get canceled. That's even worse. You get canceled. And they have Moses and the prophets. You think, I've had times in my life as a Christian that I need something more. I need to have some miraculous thing happen. Now, sometimes God does this for us. He confirms his word in some special way. I thank God, I'll take everything. I need my faith and my life, I need everything. But what in a consistent, regular diet that is so fulfilling that is so confirming to my own walk in faith and strength is Moses and the prophets. It's the scripture. You know, we talk a lot about that around here in the last few years, particularly. The Bible. The sole scriptura. Scripture only. Sole fide. Faith only. Sole grazie. Only grace. That sounds like Floyd. Floyd was always talking about faith through faith, by grace, plus nothing. Let them hear them. Now, here's the problem. We often read the Bible, and what's our problem? Not that we didn't read it, but we didn't what? We didn't hear it. Many times because I don't want to hear it. I have my own way. Or I have someone else that maybe's got my ear. Well, I don't want to get overboard. I've learned in my short life, there's nothing more dependable than the Word of God. It will answer to every siren call that tries to drive me and pull me to the rocks. That's Greek mythology. You can understand how the Greeks loved Christianity. They were drawn to it because all the mythology that they believed in, Hercules was the son of a god and the son of a mortal woman. This, by the way, came about 2,000 years before Christ. God was already preparing these people. By the time Jesus came, they said, "Oh, it's all a fairy tale." And then Paul preached the gospel, and the Thessalonians and the Philippians. The Greeks came to Christ. God had already primed the pump. They now were seeing the real Hercules, who became a servant, died the shame and the horrible death on the cross. They trusted him just like that. It all had come to pass. Am I talking too low? Okay. Please, if I am, I feel like I'm going in and out. So they have Moses and the prophets. Tomorrow morning when you get up and you go to work, seek Moses and the prophets. Well, many of you will say, "Well, I'm kind of focused on the New Testament." Do that. Let me show you how big, how much of Moses and the prophets is in the New Testament. This is a New Testament. What? Wait a minute. A New Testament? I didn't put it in my pocket. I used to carry them around all the time and give them away. This is a New Testament. 27 books. What's the difference? Let me give you the title. Commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. These men, these wonderful scholars, and the theologian, the heart makes the theologian. Don't forget that. They tried to draw in every reference, every allusion, or every echo from the Old Testament into New Testament scripture. And that's what you get. So when we spend time in our Bibles in the New Testament, am I going to the reference that Paul may be referencing, or Peter, or James, or John? Which book has the most references of the Old Testament? Can you? Which book in the New Testament has the most reference of the Old Testament? That's a good one, but that's not it. Nope, that's a great one. Nope, very good, but no. Nope. No. Revelation. If you will never understand Revelation if you do not have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel and Jeremiah, especially, and Isaiah, but especially Ezekiel. Without a doubt, it is the great quoting of the Old Testament in the New. So tomorrow morning, when I get up, I want to hear Moses and the prophets through the Word of God. Now, what's the alternative? Abraham tells him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. This is the rallying cry of a generation. We need a miracle. That's how people get converted. No, it isn't. That is a direct contradiction to the Word of God. The Bible alone will do for you, for me, in confirming our faith, comforting us, teaching us, making us stand when we cannot stand, helping us open our mouth when our mouth is sealed shut, because we know the Moses and the prophets. It's not from a miracle. God gives miracles. I thank God. I believe in miracles. We pray for the sick around here. I'm not standing there doubting for a moment that the Lord can't, but I do know in my heart of hearts that God may be after something much bigger, much better for that brother, sister, than his immediate healing. And they may go home to be with him in the end. We prayed for our brother Dan. I was looking every day that Dan would come out of the fog that he had walked into about 2 years ago, 3 years ago now. He never came out of it. He was never the Dan that I knew again. But that doesn't change anything. By the way, this ought to change our thinking with people with Alzheimer's, people who have cognitive problems. We now, my wife and I, have become caregivers for our aunt. She's needing our help, our protection. Is God any less powerful? No. Is God any less in getting through to her? I don't know why Charles went first and Mary Lou Ann is still here. Brothers and sisters, even if someone comes back from the dead, cannot do for you and for them like Moses and the prophets. That's what Jesus was saying. He was setting the record straight. You have everything that you need in Moses and the prophets. So may the Lord help us to become students of the Word. Not so you can preach, although some of us maybe need to preach. Ernie called it the orbit of his life. I love that term, the orbit. You have orbits I don't have. I don't intersect with certain people that I will never intersect with. You do. So verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, and the key word here, the operative word, is here. It's here. To him who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Jesus was not talking to those who weren't hearing. Neither was he giving up on those who weren't hearing. Don't forget that. Many people, we know of one right now in Oregon. Much to many of our shock, this person has walked out of the fog of years of drug addiction and a destructive life. Just it's like they walked out. It's miraculous. Which one of us can brag about such a thing? It's just the grace of God. If they do not hear the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So there is Lazarus and the rich man. A lot to unpack, and I've done a poor job of it. But sufficient, I think, to say that there are things here that instruct us on our own, I believe. I believe this was not just some story. I believe this was the Son of God, the eternal Son, the procurator, as the Greek Orthodox call him. Jesus in Revelation 1 is called Almighty. The Greeks, unlike we in the West, we don't quite look at it like that. It's two different branches of the same stump of the church. They see Jesus, they often portray him as the Almighty God. He's the procurator. That's the word Revelation 1. Brothers and sisters, he is the Redeemer. He knows. Now, very quickly, and as a conclusion, then Jesus said to his disciples, now don't forget, these are conversations that are going on. This is the last one. He's looking at the Pharisees, at the religious self-righteous, and he's just given them, he's just told them things you wonder how they went, how many of them they walked away, oh, you're a fool. Others were cut to the quick. He told them things they'd never heard, exposed their hearts. Then it says, he said to his disciples, I think he turned to them, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. Now here's a lesson for all of us. Offenses come in this life. We will be offended at every turn. I think it's going to get turned up even more, especially on the matter of men having babies. I mean, this is utter craziness. And we're being asked to enter into someone's delusional, made-up world. Don't do it. Be faithful to the Lord, to the Word of God. He made them man and woman, male and female, and called them man. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend. Take heed to yourselves. Be careful about this. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns and says, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you, you will forgive him. Forgiveness in the church, forgiveness in families, forgiveness among friends, forgiveness among church members is the essential. Don't think we won't offend each other. Jesus said it right there. He said, they're coming. They're coming. We need to forgive each other at every, as Jesus said, seven times in a day. And who can actually do that? I mean, he is telling us to forgive. Who has the power in this room to forgive on that level? I hate to tell you, but none, not you and not me. Only the life of Christ in you can do that kind of forgiving. Oh, only him. Only him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for what is just beyond our eyes, our earthly eyes. There are heavenly things going on, things that